All right, we'll let the musicians go down, unless they're participating in some special number here today, while you're turning in your Bibles to the book of Deuteronomy 33. All right, out of respect for the Word of God, let's stand together as I begin reading with verse 26. There is none like unto the God of Jeshurun, who rideth upon the heaven in thy help, and in his excellency on the sky. The eternal God is thy refuge, and underneath are the everlasting arms. And he shall thrust out the enemy from before thee, and shall say, destroy them. Israel then shall dwell in safety alone. The fountain of Jacob shall be upon a land of corn and wine, also his heavens shall drop down dew. Happy art thou, O Israel, who is like unto thee, O people saved by the Lord, the shield of thy help, and who is the sword of thy excellency? And thine enemies shall be found liars unto thee, and thou shalt tread upon their high places.
Years ago, a man incurred the displeasure of a tyrant and was put into a dungeon cell. He seemed to be forsaken by his friends and forgotten by everyone in the outside world. And in his depths of loneliness and despair, he took a stone and scratched on the wall of his cell, "Nobody cares." One day, a green shoot came through the cracks in the stones on the floor of the dungeon, began to reach up toward the long window at the top of the cell. He watered it a little bit each day, and it grew and blossomed a beautiful blue flower in the dark and dingy grayness of his cell. He then took the same stone and crossed out the words previously written on the wall, and above them scratched, "God cares. God cares." I'm glad the Bible teaches us casting all your care upon Him, for He careth for you. Our text this morning is a reminder of God's amazing involvement and His personal care for the lives of His people. It was this statement made by Moses at the end of his life about 3,500 years ago that inspired one of my favorite hymns, "What a fellowship, what a joy divine, leaning on the everlasting arms. What a blessedness, what a peace is mine, leaning on the everlasting arms." Now in chapter 33, Moses was giving a prophetic blessing, much like the patriarchs had done with their children. Moses was pronouncing a blessing upon the different tribes of Israel before his death. You notice in verse 1 it says, "This is the blessing wherewith Moses the man of God blessed the children of Israel before his death. And he said, 'The Lord came from Sinai and rose up from Seir unto them. He shined forth from Mount Paran, and he came with 10,000s of saints. From his right hand went a fiery law for them. Yea, he loved the people.'" You see that? He loved the people. He went through the various tribes and then concluded in verse 26 that there is none like unto the God of Jeshurun, who rideth upon the heaven in thy help and in his excellency on the sky. Now, Jeshurun is only found in Deuteronomy, and it is believed to be a sort of nickname for the people of Israel. I personally think that it was Moses' nickname for his people. And it means simply the upright, or the upright ones. And I think that he called them this as a reminder that they were to be an upright people. You are Jeshurun, you are the upright, and you're to be upright before your God. But it's found only in the book of Deuteronomy, and it refers to the people of Israel. Notice that God is seen as being above them. He says, "In the like the God of Jeshurun, who rideth upon the heaven in thy help and in his excellency on the sky." He's described as arching over us in the heavens. You know, I can always look up to God. I can always look up to God. Once a man was on the roof of his house doing some work. And his little boy, you know how little boys are, they always want to join their fathers and whatever they're doing. And
He wanted to climb up the ladder. He's just going to stand at the top of the ladder and watch his dad work on the rooftop. Mom obviously wasn't there. And so the father said, sure, come on up, climb to the top. You can hang on to the ladder. Don't come on the roof. And so the little boy started up the ladder. It was about 20 feet up. And he got about halfway up and he looked down. And when he looked down, he got scared. And I got to be honest, I don't blame him. I do not like ladders. I do not like heights. It's not falling that bothers me. It's that sudden impact at the end that scares me. And the little boy, he's climbing up and he started to look down and he got scared. He wrapped his arms around the ladder spokes. And his father said, son, don't look down. Look up at me. Look up at me. And he looked up at his father. He said, son, just look at me and keep climbing. And the little boy kept his eyes on his father and didn't look down and kept going and reached the top and got to watch his father. You know, sometimes we just need to look up and get our eyes back on the Father. Quit looking down at the world. The world discourages us. The world depresses us. Things discourage us. Things scare us. But look back up to the eyes and the face of your Heavenly Father and keep climbing. Now, God is above. And then he says that God is beneath. He's the everlasting arms beneath us. And then he says that God will thrust out their enemies before them. And so God is going to go ahead of them. He's above, he's below, and he's ahead. Don't we sometimes worry about the things that are in front of us? Monday, Tuesday, things coming up, the doctor's appointment, rumors of layoffs, economies, health concerns. Sometimes we worry a lot about the things that are ahead of us, and we forget that God is already ahead of us. And then here we tend to worry about the future and we fret about the past. Well, God's already taken care of the past. We just need to move forward into the future and trust God to be there when we get there. Now, then he said that he would be around them and they would dwell in safety in the land of Canaan. This was a comforting passage for Israel as they were facing the giants and the walled cities of Canaan after 40 years in the desert. And it's a comforting passage for us as well. Remember that just because a passage of the Bible was not written to you does not mean that it's not written for you. This was written to the tribes of Israel, but it certainly applies to us. Underneath me are also the everlasting arms, and the eternal God is also my refuge and your refuge this morning. Now I want you to consider three words concerning the everlasting arms of God. Number one, the everlasting arms speak of God's strength. They speak of God's strength. Now Moses spoke this after seeing God do some amazing things. And we saw the strong arms of God in the Exodus. In Exodus 6:6, he said, wherefore say unto the children of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will rid you out of their bondage, and I will redeem you with a stretched out arm. I will redeem you with a stretched out arm. In Deuteronomy 4, it says, or hath God assayed to go and take him a nation from the midst of another nation by temptations, by signs, and by wonders, and by war, and by a mighty hand, and by a stretched out arm, by great terrors, according to all the Lord your God did before you in Egypt before your eyes. Deuteronomy 5:15 says, the Lord thy God brought thee out thence through a mighty hand and by a stretched out arm. Folks, listen, when God stretches out his arm, tremendous things happen. When that everlasting arm, that mighty hand of God, that mighty arm of God was stretched out toward Egypt, terrible things happened. Let's go back to what has been called the duel of the deities. The duel of the deities. You know, God could have come down to Egypt and delivered Israel in 1 hour. But he stretched it out through 10 plagues. Now, why did God do that? He told Pharaoh, let me back up. When Moses showed up in Egypt and he said to Pharaoh, thus saith the Lord, let my people go. You know what Pharaoh said? Who's the Lord? I don't know any Lord. I don't know any God by that name. I'm a God in this country and I don't know who you are or the God you say you represent. I don't know no, you can't take the people and go. And so God began to introduce himself. to this little man who thought he was a god. And he was going, he told Pharaoh, he said, for this cause I have raised thee up, that I might show my power. And he began to wage war on the pantheon of deities in Egypt. Let's go through the 10 plagues. The first was the Nile River turning to blood. The Nile River was the life source of Egypt. You look at a satellite picture, you see Egypt is nothing but brown, and then there's one strip of green. That's the Nile River and the things that grow on either side of it. Without the Nile River, there's no life in Egypt. It's just the Sahara Desert without the Nile River. And they worshipped it as the life giver, and they worshipped it as a god. So God says, no, let's see what I can do. And he turned the water to blood. Now, before you begin to feel real sorry for the Egyptians, I want you to picture in your mind little Hebrew baby boys floating dead on top of that river. Because Pharaoh had, in his attempt to commit genocide against the Hebrews, had commanded that all baby boys are to be taken and thrown into the river to either be eaten by crocodiles or to be picked at by fish, to drown and to float off to the sea. So I don't have a whole lot of pity for the Egyptians and what they're about to suffer, because they have tried to destroy the people of God. God says, all right, you killed little baby boys in your river, now drink blood. We have a terrible God, my friends. He's terrible in his judgments. Oh, he's good and righteous and holy, but when he judges, it is a terrible thing. And sometimes I think we don't have the full picture of who God is, and we need to spend a little more time seeing the things that he has done in the past, because God does some terrible, when he stretches out his mighty arm, some terrible things can happen. The second plague filled the land with frogs. They worshipped a goddess named Heket. She had a frog head. You thought Kermit was the first one. Can you imagine worshipping Kermit the frog? That's basically what, and they worshipped frogs. And so the Bible says that frogs began to fill the land. It was terrible. I mean, and the thing was, because frogs are sacred, they couldn't kill any of them. Now that's environmentalism for you. The frog is so important you can't kill the frog. They have frogs everywhere. Can you imagine coming to church this morning and the wall-to-wall frogs, and frogs in the pews and frogs in the piano, and going home and there's frogs in your cupboards and frogs in your pantry and frogs in your bed, and you try to go to bed at night and you got frogs squirming around. It was a nightmare, and there was nothing they could do because they were sacred animals. Can you imagine the noise? I mean, it's that time of year when the frogs come out. We live near Lake Levan. We're hundreds of yards away. We can see a little sliver of it. And from my porch in the evening, I can hear thousands of chirping, burping, frogs. Can you imagine the bedlam that was in Egypt for those days in which there was nothing they could do about these frogs? And then they all died, and they had to drag them out and make big piles, and they couldn't even burn them because so they just sit there and rot and stink the whole country up. That's only number two. The third was worse. Lice. Now go ahead, I know you want to scratch your head. Anytime someone says lice, I get itchy. And this targeted Geb, the Egyptian god of the earth, since God actually turned dust to lice. Lice is a huge problem in Egypt to this day. And the ancient Egyptians were very concerned about that, so they usually shaved their heads and shaved their body because they didn't want to even have hair for the lice to get onto. It was a terrible plague, and here they are. They're literally jumping with lice. Isn't that disgusting? Terrible. Terrible plague. And then the fourth plague brought flies attacking the god Khepri, the Egyptian god. Now you have one god that has the head of a frog. You have another god that has the head of a fly. Now, I don't think that these were just house flies. There are many different flies in Egypt, including the gadfly, the stable fly, also called the dog fly. I think we call them horse flies, that actually have a terrible sting. Probably included mosquitoes and gnats and things that were biting and blood-sucking and great clouds of them. Now they wish they had the frogs back. But now these swarms of flies and dog flies and gadflies and blood-sucking flies and stinging flies. The fifth plague. And by the way, then it says after they all died, the land was corrupted. I think the land was full of maggots. Doesn't that ruin your lunch? I'm just pointing out what God was in. See, you've got to see the strength of this arm. We're talking about God dealing with an entire nation, the superpower of their time. And God's telling, watch this. No water, turn to blood. Frogs, lice, flies. And then he says the fifth plague was against one of the chief gods of Egypt, the bull god, Apis. They actually had great temples built to these sacred bulls, served by full-time priests. And the sacred bull would serve as an oracle. So if you want to know the future or know your fortune, you go down to the bull god, and the bull god would stamp around in his pen, and the priest would tell you what that meant. So the bull, well, I'm sorry, you know, that means that your business is about to fail. By the way, make sure you pay on the way out. By the way, were the Hebrews affected by that worship? Yes. What's the first, the idol they made in the wilderness? The golden calf. And so God smote the cattle of Egypt with murrain, which is a deadly cattle disease, and they all died. The sixth plague targeted the Egyptian goddess of medicine as man and beast were struck with painful infected boils. The seventh targeted Nut, the Egyptian goddess of the sky, through a terrible hailstorm. Now, we've had some experience with hailstorms, haven't we? Not like this. It destroyed everything. And just it was a terrifying, terrifying storm like had never been seen before. The eighth plague brought locusts, great swarms of trillions of locusts that ate everything that the hailstorm left behind. The ninth targeted Ra, the sun god. When God turned out the lights for 3 days and three nights in Egypt, there was a darkness that could be felt. I think that they went to light a candle and it wouldn't light. You ever been to the bottom of the Carlsbad Caverns or Mammoth Cave? I've been to both. Carlsbad when I was a teenager, Mammoth Cave a few years ago. And they turned the lights off and literally my hand in front of my face, I could not even see a shadow, couldn't see anything. They were in such dark, they just sat there for darkness. They couldn't even go anywhere. There was nothing they could do for 3 days. But the Hebrews had light in their dwellings. And then the tenth targeted the man god of Egypt, the Pharaoh himself. And the entire pantheon of gods worshipped throughout the land when the firstborn of each household was slain, except for those under the blood of the Passover. And Pharaoh, at the end, waved the white flag and said, get out of my country. What's left of my country. Just get out. Get out of what's left of my country. Take what you want and go. And the Bible says they went and borrowed from the Egyptians. Now that's Baptist borrowing. It means you're not getting it back. So how did they have the right to do that? They'd been in slavery for years and they had not been paid their wages. And so God says, here's how you're going to take your wages. Take what you want from your masters and you're leaving the country. And then they went through the Red Sea. And all of this is showing God's mighty arm. His mighty stretched out arm. Destroying the superpower of His time. Bringing out His people. Breaking them out of their bondage. Bringing them through the Red Sea. The mighty, everlasting arm of God. Underneath are the everlasting arms. God has unlimited power and endless strength. His arms never grow tired. Have you ever seen these muscle man competitions, world's strongest men? And they got these guys that are the max that a human being can be. I mean, a man couldn't be any bigger than these men are. And you see them pick up these huge balls and carry them across and set them on top of something. Or they're pulling semi-trucks and thousands of pounds. But if you watch, you'll start to see their arms tremble because of the strain. And they can only do it for so long and then they have to stop. Well, that's the maximum that a man can do. But God has no limits to His strength. Underneath are the everlasting arms. By the way, this world needs to know that there is an omnipotent God of perfect justice that will hold it accountable. You can't outrun the long arm of God forever. Sooner or later, God can bring down nations. God can bring down pharaohs, and God can bring down sinners. Men ought to fear the arms of God But God saved, the redeemed of God, can rejoice that underneath are the everlasting arms. In Psalm 46, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore will not we fear. Psalm 121, my help cometh from the Lord, which made heaven and earth. Isaiah 40, hast thou not known, hast thou not heard, that the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, fainteth not, neither is weary? He giveth power to the faint, and to them that have no might, he increaseth strength. Underneath are the everlasting arms. Aren't you thankful that God's eternal, everlasting arms are beneath us in this life? Philippians 4:13, I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. 1 Peter 5:7, casting all your care upon him. Oh, but I've got such heavy loads. That's nothing to God. That burden's nothing to the Lord. You're not going to tax His strength one bit. But it sure might wear you out trying to carry it. And so cast your cares upon Him, for He careth for you. So God's everlasting arms speak of strength. And then secondly, they speak of salvation. In Deuteronomy 33:29, it says, happy art thou, O Israel, who is likened to thee, O people saved by the Lord. Isn't that a beautiful statement? People saved by the Lord. Why did God do all those terrible things in Egypt? To redeem His people from the power of Pharaoh. And what does Pharaoh represent but Satan himself? And Egypt represents the land of bondage, the bondage of sin. And there was no way that Israel could deliver themselves from the power of Pharaoh or the land of bondage. They needed divine deliverance. Isn't that right? Boy, at one point Moses thought, I'll deliver him by my own strength. And he killed one Egyptian. That didn't go very far, did it? He tried to do it his own way. And God says, I'll come back in 40 years, Moses, and I'll show you what I can do. I'll wipe them all out. There's only so far that a man can lead things. But when God is involved, there is no limits to His power and His strength. God had delivered Israel by His mighty everlasting arms and had broken a nation, had broken them in half, and from that had delivered another nation, a holy people, His chosen and redeemed people. Our spiritual salvation also required the everlasting arms of God. Ephesians 2 says, you hath He quickened or made alive again, who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, whereby the nature of the children of wrath, even as others. Now what hope is there for people like that? What hope is there for people that are dead in their trespasses and sins, who are under the prince of the power of the air, who are themselves in bondage to their lusts and their desires and their sinful habits, in a world in which the course just keeps leading onward towards hell? What hope is there for people in such a case, except that God Himself reaches down and breaks us free from our bondage and delivers us through Jesus Christ? That's the only hope that we have for salvation. That's why the very next verse says, but God. But if there wasn't a but God there, we'd have no hope. But God, who is rich in mercy, for His great love wherewith He loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved, and hath raised us up together. We could not do that. It took an omnipotent God to provide salvation for us through Jesus Christ. Think about what Jesus did for us. Didn't He stretch out the everlasting arms on the cross? Didn't He allow His everlasting arms to be nailed to that cross? Didn't we say, how much do You love us, Lord? Didn't He say this much and die? And then in the bonds of death, wasn't it by His own mighty power that He took His life back and rose from the dead? Didn't the mighty arm of God break the bands of death so that Jesus Christ came back alive, triumphant over sin, death, hell, and the grave? Didn't Jesus, by God's omnipotent power, come back to life? And isn't He at the right hand of God today by God's unlimited power? Wasn't it the mighty arm of God that broke Him from death and broke Him from the tomb? And isn't it the mighty arm of God that breaks us from sin? will one day break us from death if we die before the Lord returns. Thank God for the everlasting. You and I would have no power in these things. We have no power over sin, death, or hell. It takes the mighty everlasting arms of God to provide salvation for us. And then the everlasting arms speak of security. That's the entire picture. That underneath are the everlasting arms. That is a secure place to be. When underneath you are the everlasting arms. In Deuteronomy 1 is a very precious statement. He said, "And in the wilderness where thou hast seen how that the Lord thy God bare thee as a man doth bear his son in all the way that you went until you came to this place." Now, my kids are all too big for this now. I mean, I haven't picked up and carried Joe in at least 3 or 4 weeks now. But I remember when our kids were tiny tots and we'd go hiking or anywhere, just go walk around some place, or and they'd get tired or sometimes they'd get scared. You ever think about things from that perspective? When you're down here and everyone looks like a tree walking around to you. Sometimes the kids would get scared and they grab a hold of your legs, you know. And what do? You pick them up and you put them in your arms and then they're okay. Right? Or you're tired. Remember, we did the lighthouse hike up at Palo Duro Canyon. It's a beautiful place if you ever get a chance to go. It's a 6 or 7 mile round trip hike, and it's somewhat rugged in a few spots. And Joe was very small at the time, and we trudged out. We didn't take enough water. We're trudging back. I'm thinking about cutting open cactuses and stuff, and trying to remember what I saw on Survivor Man, but we're doing okay, but Joe is so tired. And Mrs. Raspberry and I are taking turns carrying Joe over our shoulders, like a human backpack, carrying him in our arms. And then he'd walk a while, we'd carry him for a while. He's just a little bitty kid. You know what God said to us, to Israel? He said, all the way through this wilderness, like a father carries his son, I've carried. When you've been scared, I've picked you up. I've carried you all this way. Frankly, you've been complaining most of the time, but I still carried you. And it's a beautiful picture for us. And by the way, you don't think that your Heavenly Father is unwilling to carry you sometimes? Well, preacher, I'm a little old for that. Not compared to God. Not compared to your Heavenly Father. It's all right for you to sometimes say to your Heavenly Father, can you carry me? I thank God. The underneath are the everlasting arms. And that speaks of security. And God's love for us. If it's up to me, I'd be afraid I would fall. If I didn't have God's promise of eternal security, I'd be afraid I wouldn't make it. I'm afraid I'd get lost in the wilderness of this world. I know I wouldn't be perfect enough. I know I wouldn't be strong enough. If I wasn't strong enough to get out of Egypt, how am I going to be strong enough to get into heaven unless God takes me? So I'm glad that I have security. John 10, Jesus said, "I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved. He shall go in and out and find pasture." Then he said, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father, which gave them me, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand." And so what is he pointing us to? The everlasting arms, or you might say the everlasting hands. Where he says, "My sheep hear my voice, I give unto them eternal life. No man can take them out of my hand." And he says, not only that, but it's also you're also in the Father's hand. That's a double grip. And no one can take you out of the Father's hand. And so what is that? What is in that grip? Someone who's very secure. If no one can take me out of that hand. Or those hands, the everlasting arms, the everlasting hands, hold me secure. I have everlasting life based on God's promise. Yes, I do believe that once a person is saved, they are saved forever, and nothing can change that salvation. Security. Underneath are the everlasting arms. I think this also speaks of the security of God's provision. Just as God brought them out by His power and took responsibility for them, supporting them by His power. He takes the same responsibility for the saved. You know, when God brought them out and said, I will be your God and you will be my people, He was taking a lot of responsibility on Himself. They complained, they disappointed, they frustrated. He had to chastise them, punish them, kill the whole generation of them before taking the next generation in. But they were His people. He was their God. Think about how God provided for them. I've been studying this at home, or in my personal study, for about a month now. Gave them air conditioning during the day. That cloud that put them in the shadow, put them in shade. And then turned into a nightlight at night for the kids. And a fire to warm up the camp when the temperatures would drop out. He told them at the end of 40 years, your clothes have not worn out. My kids wear out their clothes in 40 days. Now granted, they were 40 years out of style. But it's not like there was a Walmart on the way. But their clothes didn't wear out. He said, even your feet didn't swell. Now you may not know this, but in desert countries, swelling feet's a problem. And I think that it was the manna that God provided for them that sustained them. You know what they complained about? Condiments. We want to go back to Egypt where we have onions and leeks and melons. Those are side dishes. God provided them the basic necessity, manna. And it was good. But they got tired of it. Sometimes I think in Christian life, God gives us all the basic necessities we need. But Egypt provides the condiments. We want those things. Why aren't we just content with the healthy things God gives us? But God provided for them and God will provide for us. My God shall supply all your need according to His riches and glory by Christ Jesus. I haven't seen many Christians that love God starving to death. I haven't seen many Christians that love God and serve God that are totally look like they're abandoned in this world. No, God takes care of His own. It's up to us to simply love Him and trust Him and serve Him. But God, underneath are the everlasting arms. He provides and will take care of us. Deuteronomy 33 again, the eternal God is thy refuge. He is thy refuge. If you're not saved, why not come to God through Christ today? He can save you by His mighty power. And if you are saved, are you resting in God as your refuge? And are you learning to lean on the everlasting arm?